Right, Colossians, the fourth chapter, we're concluding our study through the book of Colossians today. And as we read, let's just look to the Lord. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the wonderful things that you're going to show us from your word today. Just open our understanding, open our eyes, give us insight into your word. Let it once again become alive and living inside of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 4, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Okay, so if you are a slave owner, you need to make sure that you are fair and just to those slaves you own. You're saying, well, that doesn't apply to me today. Okay, if you're a business person, just make sure that you are treating your employees fairly and justly today, okay, because you also have a boss, and you will answer to him. Verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, Paul says we need to be persistent in prayer, not just praying every once in a while, but being consistent and persistent in it. And he also mentions being vigilant in prayer, being watchful in prayer. Kind of reminds us of what Jesus said in the 26th chapter of Matthew, the 41st verse, where he said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so as he's talking to the disciples there, he said, you guys really need to continue to watch in prayer. And Paul uses that same term when he talks about being vigilant here. It carries that same idea that you're being watchful, that you're paying attention, that you're taking in what's going on. Because God speaks to you during your prayer times probably clearer than he does any other time. And that's why the enemy does his best to busy your life so you don't have time to pray. Okay? And when you're praying and you're seeking the Lord, and we always talk about this, that make sure you're doing as much listening, actually more listening, than you're doing talking. Because if you don't, you wind up just kind of getting in this routine of going through these syllables, of going through these phrases that you use in prayer. And Paul says, when you pray, you really need to be watchful. You need to be vigilant at that time, because there are times that God will direct your prayer life. And there are things that he will remind you of that you haven't even thought about, and people that he brings to your mind at that time so you can pray about them. So Paul says, now when you pray, don't just go through the motions, but be vigilant, be alert, be watchful during that time of prayer, because those are the times that God's going to speak to you, God's going to give you things to pray about, and God's going to give you direction for your life. And he also mentions, of course, that thanksgiving needs to be part of prayer. Because if we don't have thanksgiving in prayer, what happens? We end up going to God like we go to Santa Claus and sit on his lap and give him the list of things we want. All right? And Paul connected thankfulness in Philippians, the fourth chapter, when he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we're coming to God, and we are asking, and we're petitioning him for things, and at the same time, we are expressing our gratitude to him. We're expressing our thankfulness to him. And in verse 3, he goes on, he said, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, Paul is saying, I want you guys to pray for us that God will get me out of this prison and I will be able to get out and preach the word. And what Paul certainly could not have comprehended was that this letter that he was writing, because he was incarcerated, would still be studied by the church today. In fact, we are grateful for this time that Paul had in prison, because there'd be a big chunk of the New Testament missing if Paul hadn't spent this time. We wouldn't have this book of Colossians that we're looking at. We wouldn't have had the book we looked at before this one, which was Philippians. We wouldn't have the book of Ephesians. We wouldn't have the book of Philemon. We wouldn't have 1st or 2nd Timothy or Titus. All those letters were written during this time of Paul's incarceration. And Paul, no doubt, is like a caged animal. I mean, he's been traveling, preaching, and sharing the word everywhere he went, and now I'm confined. I'm bound by this chain. This chain was around him all the time. And you can see Paul just saying, just pray for me that God will get me out of here, and that I can get rid of this chain, and I can get out and preach. And if God would have answered that prayer, we would be missing so much today. I don't know what we'd be teaching today. We certainly wouldn't be looking at the book of Colossians. And this is one of those things that, you know, certainly Paul couldn't have comprehended it. Just like sometimes in your life, you can't comprehend it. But Romans, the 8th chapter, the 28th verse says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And there are times in your life when you're going through something that makes absolutely no sense to you at all. I don't see any good in this. I don't see how any good can come out of this. And yet, Paul begins that phrase by, we know this. We know this because we've seen it in our lives. We've seen it in the lives of other people. This is something we know, that even the worst things in our life, God will turn around for good. God can bring good out of those darkest times, out of those most difficult times. And certainly for Paul, being in prison, how could life be any worse than that? And yet God is working something incredibly good for us. I mean, we're here saying, thank God Paul was in prison. Thank God he had nothing to do but write letters. Hallelujah. And here he is saying, pray that God will open a door that I may share the word. Paul, you have no idea the door that God had opened for you. I mean, here, you know, almost 2,000 years later, we're still gleaning the truth. We're still being fed by that word that he wrote while he was in prison. Now, in the next section, Paul is going to give us some pointers in dealing with unbelievers, dealing with people that are outside of the family of God. He says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now, that word redeeming the time literally means don't allow it or rescue it from being lost. Don't allow it to be lost. You're a Christian, which means what? Which means you put your faith in Christ and you have eternal life. You die, you go to be with the Lord. You know, David talked about, you know, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and then I get to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I get to go home, and I have eternal life. And as a believer, you have eternal life right now. When you deal with an unbeliever, first of all, you don't know how many opportunities you're going to have to talk to them. You don't know how long your lives are going to be intersected. You don't know how long they have physically. You don't know how long you have physically. You don't know what circumstances are going to change in your life or in their life, and how much time you will actually have to touch their life. Paul said, be aware of that fact. And because you're aware of that fact, make sure that you are making the most of those opportunities, that you're living with the sense that I have a very limited time of relating to them, a very limited time of touching their life. Okay? So, how do I start? What do I do? What's the guideline? Look at verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, if you just read verse 5 and said, I've got to redeem the time, you're off on your way to work tomorrow, right? And you're going to get there locked and loaded. You're going to give them both barrels. You're going to tell them about Jesus like you've never told them about Jesus before. Boom! Okay? Paul said, you want to redeem that time. You don't want to take that time for granted, and you don't want that time to be like sand that you're holding in your hands that is slipping through your fingers. You want to redeem the time. Here's how you do it. In your conversations with them, let your conversation, let your speech always be seasoned with grace in the same way that you use salt. Now, when you sit down at a restaurant and they serve you this wonderful, wonderful meal and you taste it, and it just needs a little salt. You don't unscrew the salt shaker, pour that salt all over those mashed potatoes, and then say, oh, this is wonderful, because you put that much salt on there, and the first thing you're going to do when you put it to your mouth is go, okay? And that's what's happened with a lot of people when it comes to them hearing about the gospel. We've given them the whole salt shaker, okay? We have put all this salt on this and said, here, eat this, and they're going, I don't want to do. Why are you forcing this down my throat? You ever heard that phrase? Why is this being forced down my throat? Paul said, in your conversations, because, you know, they may be a neighbor, they may be a coworker, they may be a friend, and I hope you have unchristian friends, okay? It's a good thing. And in your conversations, you sprinkle salt. You sprinkle grace like you sprinkle salt. I know you've heard the old saying that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And I remember I was preaching one time in the Midwest or somewhere, and I said something along those lines, and, And some old rancher came up to me afterwards and said, you know, Pastor, what you said isn't entirely true. He said, it's true. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But you can salt their oats. And if you put enough salt in their oats, they're going to have to drink. Okay? Paul's carrying that same idea. You're going to sprinkle, your speech is going to be sprinkled with grace in the same way that you sprinkle salt. Because what's going to happen when you sprinkle the salt? Look what he said. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. This is so against the way that most of us have been taught personal evangelism. We've been taught personal evangelism. In fact, some of you are sitting there saying, okay, I know where he's going with this. Because you were taught. You meet with this person and you say to them, if you were to die tonight and you were to go to heaven and Jesus were to meet you at the gate and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your response say? Now, for those of you that are familiar with Evangelism Explosion, you know that's one of the two questions that you always open with, okay? And if their response is A or B, then your response is C or D. So you know which way to go, and you know how to take this conversation and to talk only about Jesus and only about salvation. Now, Paul said, now, you know, in your normal speaking with people, just sprinkle some grace. Just talk a couple things. Just drop a line about the Lord. Just say something about God's grace. And what's going to happen is there's going to be a thirst that is created inside of them, and they're going to ask questions. And when they ask questions, you will know how to answer them. Not, I have all the answers, and here are the answers. A, F, C, D minus, and 6. Well, you may have all the answers, but I don't know what questions those answer. And Paul's saying, you've got to be careful to know what questions they're asking so that you know what answer to give them. Okay? So let your speech always be seasoned. Be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, in the next section, Paul, okay, illustration of the day is what? A photo album, okay? Because Paul, in the next section, is going to talk about a lot of people. He's going to open the family album here and say, okay, I want to talk to you about him. Now, look at verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Now, who's this Tychicus guy? Well, we were first introduced to Tychicus in Acts, the 20th chapter. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 2. It says, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Oh, there's Tychicus. And Tychicus was from where? He was from Asia. Now, here we have this list. In verse 4, we have this list of guys, a list of young men who were traveling with Paul. And back in that day, and probably the most effective type of ministry training there has ever been, is the mentoring type of ministry training. It's what Jesus used. Jesus didn't call these 12 apostles and say, okay, now you guys need to go to Bible school. After you go to Bible school for 4 years, then come and see me, and I'll go ahead and teach you how to do ministry. Jesus called them from being fishermen, from being tax collectors, from being people that were just had other normal, ordinary jobs. He called them, and they spent the next 3 years with him, watching him, asking him questions, answering him. I mean, so much of the New Testament we have because the disciples were asking questions. When will the end be? What will be the signs of your coming and the signs of the end? Right? How many times should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? All of these were questions. What did that parable, the sower, what did that parable mean? And so many times when Jesus is explaining a parable, it's because the disciples have asked a question. And so here they are traveling with him for 3 years, and he is explaining to them what ministry really is, and they're getting trained, and they're doing ministry. He sends them out by twos and said, okay, I'm giving you authority over demonic spirits and over sickness, and you, whoever you lay your hands on will be healed, and any demon spirits you come in contact with will be cast out. And so they go out in ministry, and they come back. And they're all excited. Wow, this is so cool. This is amazing. Okay? And Jesus constantly bringing balance, constantly bringing teaching into their lives. So when Paul went out on this missionary journey, there were some young men. And the best way for me to illustrate this is to think of sand and a magnet on a string. You have a magnet on a string, and you drag it through the sand. And although that sand only looks like sand to you, when you get done dragging that magnet through it and you pull it up, it is covered with all of these metal filings that you didn't even know were in that sand. But that magnet attracted them, and they clung to that magnet as they went through. And Paul, as he's out doing this missionary work, it's like he's this magnet being dragged through the sand. And there are these young men who are coming to him and saying, can I travel with you? Can I go with you? I feel God stirring my heart to ministry, and I want to learn how to do it. And so here we have, in verse 4, this list of young men. Okay, we have Sopater, we have Aristarchus and Secundus, we have Gaius and Derby, we have Gaius of Derby, we have Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus, and we have all of these men, and they're from all different areas. I mean, Aristarchus and Secundus were from Thessalonica, and Sopater was from Berea, and Gaius was from Derby, and Timothy was from that same area, the Iconium of Derby area, and Tychicus and Trophimus were both from Asia. So as Paul's going along, these guys are hooking up. They're not going to seminary. They're studying under Paul. They're spending time with Paul. They're learning the ways from Paul. They're learning what ministry is and how to do it and how to develop that call in their life and how to be used. And so they're in this training time. In Paul's final letter, Tychicus is one of those that is mentioned. Look at 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 9. He said, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Verse 12. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And he mentions that he had already sent Tychicus to Ephesus, and that's where he was. So as he's writing the letter to Timothy a while later, when winter's coming, he writes to Timothy, and he said, I've already sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And Tychicus was actually sent from Paul in Rome with letters. He carried with him the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Colossians, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter of Philemon that we'll talk about in just a moment, and also he carried a letter to the Laodiceans, a letter which, again, we'll talk about in a moment, that is no longer present with us. But he mentions that I sent him to Ephesus. So Paul said, deliver these letters, and when you get to Ephesus, stay there and do ministry there. And I love the term back in verse 7 that Paul used to describe Tychicus. He said, he is a beloved brother, he is a faithful minister, and he is a fellow servant. And you just kind of read through that, it's like, oh, whatever. I want you to look at those three things real quickly, okay? He is a beloved brother. He is a brother, and the only reason he is a brother to me, and I am a brother to him, and he is a brother to you, is because of the love of Christ. I mean, you look around the church, and you look at people and say, man, I have nothing in common with these people, okay? I mean, we drive different kinds of cars. We have different kinds of jobs. I mean, some of you have highly technical, educated positions, jobs that are a result of that, and some of you, are, you know, just never even graduated high school, and we're so different. We're so diverse. Some of us are young. Some of us are old. Some of us are middle-aged, okay? Some have a lot. Some have nothing. And here we are all together, and what has brought us together, and what's the bond that holds us together? What's the cohesive thing? It's love, okay? It's love. And Paul said, and Tychicus is a beloved brother. And he talks about him being a faithful minister, not just a minister, because there are those who are in ministry that are just ministers. Okay? Paul says Tychicus was a faithful minister. And then he goes on in that third phrase. He is a fellow servant. And it lets us know that in the early church, there was no hierarchy. There were no the big eyes, the guys that were super successful and were the bosses of everybody else. There was none of that. This man's traveling with Paul, and Paul said, we're on the same level. We are fellow servants. There's not the Apostle Paul who's 3 miles above Tychicus who's learning. No, he's in ministry just like I am, and we are peers. We are so equal. And in verse 8, he says, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. And because he's beloved, and because he's faithful, and because he's a good servant, Paul said, I can trust him. And I can send him to you for this purpose, that he may know what's going on there with you, and that he may bring you encouragement. Okay, Paul opens the book again, finds another photo, verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. So Paul says, I'm not going to tell you all the details here. I'm not going to tell you how my appeal to Caesar is going. I'm not going to tell you if they've come up with a court date yet. I'm not going to tell you all these little ins and outs and all these little nuances that are happening with me. These guys will tell you about that. But I am sending with Tychicus Onesimus, who is one of you. He's from your town. Now, Onesimus we learn about in the book of Philemon. Onesimus was actually a servant, a slave of Philemon. And this slave ran away. And when slaves ran away, they went to the one place that you were able to get lost in like nowhere else on the face of the earth at this time. And that was the biggest city. That was Rome. So here, this slave from Colossae ran away and went to Rome. Got caught stealing, got caught for some other reason, got thrown into jail. Guess who he runs into in jail? Somebody else who's in jail, the Apostle Paul. And Paul leads him to the Lord. He becomes, as he describes him here, a faithful and beloved brother. And in fact, when Paul writes to Philemon, he said, you know, Onesimus was such a help to me that I would have kept him here. I would have allowed him to stay with me, to be my servant, but I didn't want to do anything without your permission. And he goes on and he says, and I also realized that he took some things from you, that he ripped you off. You know, he stole money from you and ran away. And Paul said, and what I'd like you to do is to lay that on my account. So I want you to accept him back as a beloved brother and as a faithful servant, because you're going to find out that his heart is so changed that he is going to come back and he's going to serve you. And he's going to serve the church there in Colossae. And he's going to serve the Lord. And I want you to receive him back. And if he's done you any wrong, I want you to bill me for it. I want you to lay that on my account. Just write it down. And I, the Apostle Paul, promise I will make it right. I will repay you everything. And so, and I wondered how that all worked. Because Onesimus, the runaway slave, is coming back with Tychicus, and they're carrying at least two letters at this point in time, one letter to the church in Colossae, and one personal letter to Philemon. And so I just wonder in my mind if Tychicus is the one that goes to Philemon and said, I want you to read this letter, and as he gets done reading the letter, he has Onesimus come in, or if Onesimus came in with the letter. And because you know how it is when somebody's cheated you, when somebody's ripped you off, right? You know what as soon as you see them, man, your blood boils, your face turns red. So I can just see Onesimus coming in, and as soon as Philemon sees him, it's like, what are you doing here? And he says, here's a letter. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul explains the incredible change. So Paul mentions him from the photo album, from the family album here. And he goes on, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, Aristarchus was from Thessalonica, and he accompanied Paul on the third missionary journey. In fact, the first time we hear about him is at a time when there's a riot going on. Paul has gone to Ephesus, and he's preaching the gospel to the Ephesian people, and there are some silversmiths, and these silversmiths made a fortune out of making these little idols of the goddess Diana, and all of a sudden, their sales went through the floor. Okay? All of a sudden, nobody's buying idols anymore, and everyone's talking about Jesus, and they're all talking about the Apostle Paul and about what's going on spiritually in town. And these guys realize that if they don't do something, they're going to lose their livelihood, they're going to lose their trade, because everybody's going to abandon their little idols that they're making and are going to go after Jesus. And so there's this big riot that takes place in Ephesus. Look at Ephesus, look at Acts 19:29. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and, here he is, Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Okay, so he's from Thessalonica, and so all of a sudden he's grabbed and he's taken into the theater because they are wanting blood. They're wanting somebody to pay for their loss of sales and loss of revenue. And so Aristarchus is one of those that's drug in there, and it's rather interesting that we're introduced to his first stop, his first time of mission work, his first taste of ministry, and he's caught in a riot and drug into the theater. And the doors are slammed and they're ready to kill him. It's amazing. Okay. Now also connected in that same verse was Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And Paul mentions there, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now Mark, we know quite a bit about. Mark was raised in a wealthy home. In fact, when Peter was in prison and Herod was planning on executing him, remember the angel of the Lord came to Peter that night, woke him up and said, you need to get out right now. And so as Peter got up, the chains fell off, all the doors opened automatically. He got out into the streets. He's thinking, I'm having a vision, I'm having a dream. And he realizes that what has taken place is real. And at that point, he goes to the place where the church was meeting. And there was this massive prayer meeting going on in this very, very large home. The very, very large home belonged to a widow who was Mark's mom. So Mark was raised in a wealthy home, silver spoon in his mouth, had experienced a lot of really easy stuff. And so when Paul and Barnabas were separated by the Lord when they were at the church at Antioch and they went out on their first missionary journey, Barnabas said, hey, why don't we take my cousin, why don't we take Mark with us? And Paul said, fine, yeah, we'll take him along and he can be our servant and we can, you know, he can help us in some needs. And so as they went, I don't know what Mark was expecting, but it wasn't anything like you see. And he wasn't out very long at all, tired of sleeping under the stars, tired of not having a room, not having a bed. And he said, guys, God bless you, I'm going home. And he had enough money that he could buy his fare, he could buy a boat ticket from where they were up in almost in Greece. He could buy a boat ticket back down to Judah and have fare to get back to Jerusalem. And so the next time that Paul and Barnabas were going to go and revisit the churches they established on the first missionary journey, and they said, okay, let's go out and see how our brethren are doing. And so Barnabas and Paul said, okay, yeah, we're going to do it. And Barnabas says, and we're going to take Mark with us, right? And Paul says, wrong. And the contention between the two of them became so strong that they ended up splitting up. And Paul ended up going with Silas, and Barnabas took his cousin, John Mark, with him, and they went over to the island of Crete and started ministry there. And much later, we have this written by Peter. Look at 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, the 13th verse. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, Peter here is in Babylon, and Mark is with him. And this is probably when the book of Mark was written, because most theologians believe that the book of Mark was actually the book of Peter, that Mark received all of the details from Peter himself. And if you look at it from that standpoint, when you're reading through the book of Mark, you kind of see a lot of things that only Peter would have known what he was thinking, or only Peter would have known all the details and the nuances into this particular event. Okay. In fact, there is a reference to Mark in the book of Mark, and it's when Jesus is arrested in the garden, and all the disciples are fleeing, and there is this young man fleeing, and somebody grabs hold of his garment, and the guy just slips out of his garment and streaks away naked. That was John Mark. The only reference, I got to put this in. I was really embarrassed that night because I was wearing some real baggy robe, man. Okay, but here. Peter says, you know, he's a son to me. And Paul commends Mark here as he does in 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy 4:11. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So, you know, this takes place after over 10 years after Barnabas and Paul split up over Mark, that Paul says, he's useful. He's a good man. And when he comes to you, receive him. And it just reminds us that God is the God of the second chance. And although you may have blown it and you may have failed, God is constantly giving you second chance and third chance and fourth chance and fifth chance. And Aristarchus and Mark are linked with another name in verse 11. So let's get our album out again and we'll look at this one. Verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So now there's another guy whose name is Jesus, and of course he doesn't want to be called Jesus, and they end up naming him Justice, which simply means that, or Righteous One, or Just One. And Paul mentions that Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice are the only three Jews who are with me. Of all, I mean, Paul raised in the Jewish culture, Paul being a Jew, he said there are only three guys that are of the circumcision, three Jewish men who have been a blessing to my life, who have been faithful to me and have been here, and these are the three. Verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So Epaphras also sends greeting, okay? He greets you. And Paul said that all of you know him. Again, he was someone that was from Colossae as well, just like Onesimus was. And Paul says that he is a servant of the Lord Christ. And one of the characteristics about him is he's always praying for you. I hear him all the time as he's praying for you. He's praying for the church, and he's praying for you individually by name. And he is always interceding on your behalf and always praying for you, that you would stand firm, that you would be mature, and that you would be committed to doing God's will. And then in verse 14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And all of us are familiar with Luke because of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which is actually a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. And Luke was Paul's dear friend. There's several times in the book of Acts when all of a sudden Luke will go from saying something like, and Paul went here, or Paul and the disciples, or Paul and Silas went to this town, and all of a sudden it changes to we, because Luke connected up with them. And he says, and we went here, and we were shipwrecked. And Luke was there that time when they were shipwrecked on the Isle of Melita, and they had gone for an extended period of time without even seeing the sun during that Euroclydon storm that they were involved in. And Luke was there for all of that. And in fact, there are a lot of people who say that Luke was the first medical missionary, because when they got to that island of Miletus, and there was a man who was deathly ill, and Paul prayed for him, and the man got healed. And then it also mentions that, and many others were healed. And what's interesting about that other word healed was that it speaks of being made well by medication. And so a lot of people have looked at that and said Luke was really the first medical missionary that ever went into ministry. And so he's mentioned here as well as Demas. And in 2 Timothy, we read these words about Demas, 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. And so Demas at one point bailed out and said, you know, I've had all this ministry stuff I can take. I've had all this trouble I can take. I'm through with ministry, and I'm just going to go home. And he went to Thessalonica, having loved the present world, having loved the things of the world rather than things of God. There's one more thing that's mentioned here, and that's the church at Laodicea. And before we read verse 15, I want to take you to Revelation 3 real quickly for a moment. It says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, there's a little bit of significance here, because Laodicea was a land of great volcanic activity. There were a lot of hot springs. I mean, incredibly hot water came out of the ground there. And they were also at the base of a large mountain chain. And where they were, as the snow would melt, these waters would come down in rivers from the mountain. And I know at one time or another you've drank water from a mountain stream, and you know how incredibly cold that water is. And so the claim to fame in Laodicea was they had incredibly hot water and they had incredibly cold water. And Jesus talks here about them being lukewarm, okay? And if you're ready to take a drink of water, you're anticipating it's either going to be incredibly cold that my teeth hurt because it's so cold, or it's going to be incredibly hot, so I better sip it so that I don't burn my tongue. And Jesus said here, and you're not hot nor cold. you're lukewarm. And if you taste lukewarm soda, when was the last time you drank a lukewarm soda? You took one sip, that's terrible. That's just what Jesus said. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be jealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we talk about the church in Laodicea being in a lukewarm condition, a very wealthy church, had a lot of money, a lot of substance, had need of nothing, is what Jesus described it as. That was not the condition of the church when Paul's writing to it. Okay, it's not the lukewarm church. So in verse 15 he says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. So Paul said, greet the church, the brethren that are in Laodicea, and also Nymphis, who hosts the church. Because it wasn't until the 3rd century that there was even a Christian church building built. And then after the 3rd century, you know, throughout the Dark Ages, everything became so elaborate that it was all about the buildings and all about the steeples and all about all the ornate stuff. Okay, but prior to the 3rd century, there were no church buildings. They met in people's homes. They met outdoors. They met in public areas. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, we don't have that epistle. So when Paul said, I want you to read the letter I wrote to the church at Laodicea, and let them read your letter, somewhere that letter was lost. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Just one comment about Archippus, one more person from the family album. Archippus was actually the son of Philemon. The letter to Philemon was written to his dad. And he was called into ministry. And what Paul is saying is encourage Archippus to fulfill the ministry that God has placed in his heart. And just like all of us as Christians, we're going to talk about this in a couple weeks, you have a ministry, you have a gift, you've been called by God to do something. Make sure you do it, okay? And don't get in your mind that ministry is something that is just from the pulpit. Verse 18, this salutation in my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you all, amen. Every time Paul wrote a letter, it was written through a secretary, or as the technical term is an amanuensis, someone who traveled with him, and Paul would dictate the letters, and this individual would write them. But at the end of each letter, Paul would always write a salutation in his own hand so that they would know it was genuine. Okay, and Paul says, this is in my own hand, and he signs his name, and he says, remember my chains, and grace be with you. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for this wonderful study that we've had through the book of Colossians. And Lord, I just pray today that the truth that we've heard will not just stay here in this building when we leave, but we will take it with us. That maybe there was something you spoke to us about when we talked about letting our speech be seasoned with salt. Maybe there was something that you spoke to us about when we talked about Mark and you being the God of second chances. Or maybe there was something you spoke to our heart about when we just read about Archippus and about him fulfilling the ministry that you've called him to. And God, I just thank you that regardless of what chapter we're reading, what portion of Scripture we're reading, there is something in that chapter that the Holy Spirit takes and fits like a piece of a puzzle into our hearts. And I thank you for doing that work today. And I thank you, God, for the purposes and the plans to which you've called us. And I thank you, God, that even though at times we may not see it, all things are working together for good because we love you and because we have been called according to your purpose. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.